I ask you to go ahead and take your Bibles and open this evening to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And I would encourage you to look to the Scripture this evening. And so if you need a Bible tonight, feel free to use one of the ones from the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Matthew 14 on page 1361. As you're turning there, let me mention something that someone pointed out to me this past week that I hadn't mentioned, and just kind of taking it for granted in my own perspective on things, and meant to mention it this morning, but my wife and I are planning to make a trip to India, and we will be leaving a week from Wednesday and gone for about 12 days, getting back not the subsequent Monday, but the Monday after that, and we will be headed to South India Baptist Bible College and spend some time there with the Cherians and the ministry there, and have a good opportunity to get acquainted a little bit with Micah's sister Rachel, who ministers there now and will be joining us here in the beginning of May. So we are looking forward to the chance to go, and we're just appreciative of your willingness to allow us to go and make that trip. If you would pray for us. We've done a little bit of traveling, but I am far from a world traveler. You know, I'm kind of the ugly American, very comfortable in my familiar surrounds. And so this will be, no doubt, a stretching experience for me. You know, maybe less so for my wife. She's maybe a little more adaptable than I am. But you pray for us that we'd have a safe trip and a good trip, that we could be an encouragement to folks there, as I know that they will be to us. All right, we're going to take a look here tonight in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 32. Some years back, I think it was 2006, there was an article that appeared in the Journal of Paleolimnology. I think I've mentioned this to you before. Now, some of you here maybe know what paleolimnology is, but if you're like me, you don't, okay? So I looked it up on that venerable resource, Wikipedia, okay? And paleo means old, and lim, that's spelled L-I-M-N. Lim means lake. And of course, ology means the study of. So the Journal of Paleolimnology is a journal about the study of old lakes, okay? They actually publish such things. And there are people who read it with, I'm sure, eager interest each month or quarter as that publication comes out. And in April of 2006, there was an article in the Journal of Paleolimnology written by a man named Doran Knopf. N-O-F. He's a professor of oceanography at Florida State University. In fact, he is the distinguished Nansen Professor of Physical Oceanography at Florida State University, and he's still there. And this article that appeared that 9 years ago or so grew out of a study that was conducted by Professor Knopf. And in the article, it gives this portion from an abstract of the study. He says, the study, which examines a combination of favorable water and environmental conditions, proposes that Jesus could have walked on an isolated patch of floating ice. Rare conditions could have conspired to create hard-to-see ice on the Sea of Galilee that a person could have walked on. I told myself I shouldn't laugh, okay? I mean, it's a serious matter to deny God's word. And it's sad that people work so hard to explain away the miracles of the Bible. You know, but it's so far-fetched, and it demonstrates the lengths to which modern science sometimes goes to discredit the supernatural realities described in Scripture. Well, tonight, rather than studying Professor Knopf's work, we're going to consider what really happened. Okay? It was a miracle. You know, and I don't have to qualify my observations by saying this could have been the case, as Professor Knopf does. I can tell you without the shadow of a doubt that Jesus wasn't walking on a hard-to-see piece of floating ice in the Sea of Galilee. He was walking on the water. And the Bible describes it for us very clearly three different times. We read about Jesus venture onto the sea in three of the four Gospels. Here in Matthew 14, read about it again in Mark chapter 6, and then in John chapter 6. But Matthew's account differs from the other two in that Matthew tells us that it wasn't only Jesus who walked on the sea. Peter did as well. And that's really the element that in due course here I want us to focus on in particular. You know, think about this, folks. Not only can Jesus walk on water, but he can enable his disciple to do so as well. And he can even do it in the middle of a storm. So let's take a look here. Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to read beginning in verse 22 down through verse 32. It says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Here's the title of the message tonight. Are you ready to walk on water? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that the miracles that we read of in the Bible are just as they describe themselves. Jesus raised the dead. He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. He gave sight to the blind. He fed 5,000. He fed 4,000. And he walked on water. And Father, as we look at this short passage, but one that speaks powerfully of the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus, I pray, Father, that we would not only see in it testimony of the miracle working power of Jesus, but that we would learn some things about ourselves and about God's desire for us. And so, Father, we commit this time to you now. We pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say what you would have me to say and nothing more and nothing less. I pray that your Spirit would illumine the truth of the Scripture in each of our hearts, that we might embrace it, that we might believe it, that we might obey and submit to whatever you would have for us this evening. So we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We observe, first of all, as we begin here, that it was Jesus himself who sent the disciples out to sea. This passage is one of two different times in the gospel record where the disciples find themselves in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of rough seas. On the first such occasion, and you can read about that in Matthew 8 or Mark 4 or Luke 8, Jesus was with them in the boat, but he was fast asleep despite the storm. And in that instance, when they had done all they knew to do, and they're bailing and they're rowing, finally in fear for their lives, they wake Jesus up and they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now in our text, Jesus isn't with them at all. He'd sent them on ahead. Now see, the day in which this happens, the evening in which this happens, this is the same day in which Jesus fed the 5,000. We understand that's 5,000 men, maybe 10 or 15 or 20,000 people all together, but they were all fed. And in fact, that was that evening. That wasn't like noontime or late morning. That was that evening. Verse 15, if you look up just a little ways, it says, when it was evening, His disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place, kind of a deserted area. We're far away from any place to get food. The time is now past. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves something to eat. And so it's already evening at that point. And then Jesus, out of a heart of compassion for them, gets everyone fed, and they get all the people seated, and they feed them, and they collect all the leftovers. All of that began in the evening. And then even later in the day, Jesus sends the disciples off by boat. Take a look at verse 22. It says, and straightway, immediately, maybe even abruptly, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, one of their fishing boats, and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And so the picture here is Jesus telling them to go. And the idea, I think, is you go ahead. I'm going to take care of sending the multitudes away, and I will catch up to you later. And I don't know if they wondered, how's he going to do that? I mean, I'm not sure what happened, but he's constraining them. He's urging them. He's compelling them. That's the force, the word, to get into a ship and go ahead of him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, for the disciples, this must have been kind of a disappointing turn of events. Because we learn from Mark's gospel that the reason they had come there in the first place was to get away from the crowds. You know, they had been involved in a lot of ministry, and Jesus says, you know, let's come apart for a while. And I'm sure they were looking forward to that. But the people all chased them down and found them. And so then this transpired. And so at the end of what was no doubt a long day, now rather than just being able to rest and enjoy some sweet time of fellowship with the Lord Jesus, Jesus sends him away, says, get in the boat, head back to where we came from, go back to the other side. And it was now dark, John tells us, by the time they got into the ship and headed over the sea toward Capernaum. And while they began to make that journey, here's what Jesus was doing. Verse 23. It says, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Verse 24 says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. So there we have these 12 disciples, and they are in this comparatively small wooden boat. I mean, it's called a ship. It was a fishing ship, I guess, a fishing vessel. But if you make a trip to the Holy Land, you'll see an example of roughly the size of those boats, and they weren't real big. And the storms on the Sea of Galilee could be pretty intense. And so they're in this relatively small wooden boat, and they're being tossed with the waves. And the word there that's translated tossed appears 12 times in the New Testament. 8 of those 12 times it gets translated tormented, okay? So they are being tormented by these waves, and we're told that the wind was contrary. It was buffeting them. It was a hostile wind. It was making it difficult for them to make any progress. And so picture, if you will, the disciples are there, and they're rowing for all they're worth, and they're fighting the winds, and the waves are splashing over the sides of their ship, and it seems that they are making no progress. Now, these men, many of them, are seasoned mariners. I mean, Peter is one such, right? They have spent their life on that sea, so they understand. And yet, in the face of those tossing waves, those tormenting conditions, these men are struggling, and perhaps even almost overwhelmed. So I want you to picture the two scenes here that are taking place at the self-same moment. You have the disciples rowing and battling the seas, okay? It may not have been a life-threatening storm as the one that you'd read about in Matthew chapter 8, but it wasn't a pleasant time. At the best, they were fighting hard and working hard. So you have that scene. And then you have Jesus alone on the mountain, praying in solitude. Obviously, Jesus prayed a long time, because it isn't until the fourth watch, which would be from 3 a.m. in the morning to 6 a.m. So it wasn't until sometime in that window of time that Jesus comes to them. And you say, what is he praying for? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but I would think he prayed for wisdom and direction for his own life. I mean, the people had come to him at that point, and they were wanting to make him king. I think part of the reason that he sent the disciples away, because he didn't want them to get caught up in that. You know, Peter was the one who, when he said, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, but then when Jesus talked about crucifixion, Peter said, no, not that. The disciples themselves, out of maybe a heart for Jesus and a desire to hearing the accolades of him becoming king, might have got caught. So he sends them away. He says, I'll deal with the multitudes. You go away. And so maybe Jesus is praying for wisdom in that regard. And I'm sure that for much of that time, he was praying for the disciples. Perhaps he was praying, Father, strengthen Peter's faith. You know, he's out there right now barking orders at the other guys and chiding them as they're rowing and battling the seas. Maybe he, knowing what was going to happen, said, help Peter when he steps out of the boat to walk on the water with me. I'm not sure what he was praying, but we know that Jesus was a man of prayer. We know that he prayed for his disciples. And he prays for us. The Bible says that he's seated at the Father's right hand where he ever lives, to make intercession for us. So while the disciples were rowing, Jesus was praying. And he knew what he would do, and he knew when. But in preparation, Jesus prayed for them as they battled the very storm that he had directed them into. Now, I don't know what the disciples were saying along about this time, beyond the primeval grunts associated with manual exertion, but I wonder if they weren't saying, you know, where's Jesus? Boy, it would be really nice if Jesus was here. We wouldn't have so many problems. Where is Jesus in all of this? And folks, I want to begin to frame this story, you know, as a picture of our own lives. And let me just remind us that nothing happens to us by chance. You know, the disciples weren't in that storm because it caught God by surprise. You know, when Jesus sent them forth, I think he knew what was going to happen. Every trial in our lives, every difficulty, all of it, God ordains it for the purpose of drawing us closer to him and helping us see how much we need him and helping us to grow in our faith. And while we know that, still, too often our thinking is along these lines. Where is Jesus in all of this? Why isn't he here? Why isn't he taking care of this? Or maybe it's even worse than that. It's like they say in the other storm situation, Master, don't you care that I'm perishing? Folks, when we face the difficulties of life, the storms of life, the toiling of life, the pressures of life, our instinctive fleshly reaction is what we see in the example of the disciples, where they say, where is Jesus? Master, don't you care? And here's the reality that they and we so easily miss, that Jesus is there and he really does care. Always. Now, here's the first of three practical observations I want to make for us from this text. Here's the first one. In the midst of the pressures of life, we need to recognize God's presence. We need to realize that Jesus is there. Verse 25 says, in the fourth watch of the night, as I said, that's between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. They're out there toiling and rowing and battling the waves, and Jesus comes walking on the water completely unaffected by the winds and the waves. You know, he's not sliding along on a submerged piece of ice. He's walking on the water with power over the water and the wind and the waves. And verse 26 says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Word means they were agitated. Maybe they were literally shaking, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Mark uses a word that has the idea of they shrieked out in fear. You know, it's an amazing thing to me to think about, but there are the disciples, they're in distress. And they know they need Jesus. And Jesus, the very one that they need, the one who can help them, he approaches them and they miss it. They don't recognize him. In fact, they are troubled at his presence. Folks, Jesus often comes to us in our great need. We sometimes get so busy rowing and trying to take matters into our own hands that we miss him. Maybe we're even troubled at his presence. He comes in those dark midnight hours when the storms are raging. He is there and he does care, but we aren't ready to see him. We're too affected by the storm. We're too panicked. We're too fearful. We're too concerned. He's unaffected. But we're so overwhelmed by the circumstances that we don't really see him. And in fact, we may mistake his gentle voice and his steady hand as something that we don't need right now. And so the disciples see Jesus, and they think it's a spirit. The word is phantasma. It's an apparition. It's a ghost. And they cry out in fear. And as they do, I want you to notice the Lord's sympathetic heart. Verse 27 says, but straightway, immediately, Jesus speaks to them saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Okay, he says, be of good cheer. Take courage, we might say. That's an expression that appears 8 times in the New Testament. 7 of those times it's spoken by Jesus. And it's always intended as a calming answer to someone who is in a condition of alarm or apprehension. And so Jesus says, hey, take courage. Be of good cheer. It is me. It's Jesus. Don't be afraid. Better would be, stop being afraid. Jesus can say that in a genuine way because he has the power to keep them safe. They truly have no cause for fear when Jesus is there. You know, and folks, we need to remember that. When you read words of comfort and encouragement in the Scripture, okay, it's not the same as me saying, it's okay, everything will be all right, right? You know, maybe you have a family member and they are facing a very perilous health condition. You say, hey, it's okay, everything will be all right. And in your mind, you're thinking, I hope it will be all right. Lord, would you let it to be all right? When Jesus says, you don't need to be afraid. When Jesus says, I'm here, everything will be all right, it will be. Because he has the power to take care of them. Now this is where Peter steps up. Jesus comes. He says, take courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, verse 28, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. So we've looked at the fact that in the midst of the pressures of life, we need to recognize God's presence. And Peter does. And that leads to a second observation. In the midst of the pressures of life, we need to respond to God's command. Notice what Peter says in verse 28. Peter answers and says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come down, come unto thee on the water. You know, sometimes, folks, we kind of look down our noses a little bit at Peter for his impulsiveness, right? Because he just speaks what comes to his mind. And sometimes he says some amazing and wondrous things, and sometimes he says some kind of foolish things. And we tend to have this mindset of Peter as just kind of this precipitous, impulsive guy, okay? And yes, we can rightly conclude that he maybe is a little bit impulsive. And it may be that his impulsiveness even precipitated this reply. I mean, maybe after he said it, he was thinking to himself, what did I just say? You know, what am I doing? I don't know. That wouldn't be inconsistent with the kind of the picture that we get of Peter. But folks, we need to realize that Peter not only recognized Jesus' presence, but he saw an opportunity to let Jesus do something amazing in his life. The other 11 disciples, what did they do? Hang on to the boat. You know, hunkered down there in their best rendition of security, even amidst the storm, while Peter is getting ready to step out of that boat. Peter looks at Jesus and says, Lord, I think that is you. If it is, would you tell me to come out there with you? If you do, I will. Impulsive maybe, but there's a man of faith. A man who was willing to get out of the boat. The other 11 were just content with weathering the storm. Folks, do we realize that God's plan for us is often more than just getting by? He doesn't only want us to endure hardship. He wants us to grow our faith through it. It's not enough just to weather the storm. It may be that Jesus wants you to walk on water, so to speak. And Peter, to his credit, right, even though he's maybe a little bit impulsive, he doesn't just jump out there and vault over the side of the ship into the water. His answer to Jesus is insightful. He says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. You know, Peter didn't ask Jesus for a promise. He didn't say, Lord, you know, I'll come out there if you will assure me that I am not going to sink. If you will promise me that this will go over. He just says, Lord, if you tell me to come, I'll come. If you tell me to get out of the boat, I'll get out of the boat. If you tell me that I can walk on water, then I'm going to walk on water. And he doesn't look for a promise. He asks Jesus for a command. He says, Lord, you just tell me. You know, I see you there. At least I think you do. And if it is you, bid me, ask me, command me to come unto thee on the water. And Jesus says, come. And so Peter does. The words of Jesus encourage and empower Peter to get out of the boat. Verse 29 says, and Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, as I've thought about this, I've often thought that as Peter got out there and started to walk on the water, where were the other 11? Wouldn't you have thought that maybe at least one of them would have said, Lord, can I come too? I may not be the leader, but hey, Peter's out there walking on. Lord, would you tell me to come out there too? But none of them do. These were men who apparently valued safety over growth. They just wanted to be in the boat where it was comparatively secure. One commentator described them as boat potatoes, right? Kind of like couch potatoes, unwilling to move. Maybe paralyzed by fear. Folks, God's desire for us isn't a cautious, sterile Christian life. That's not why he made us. That's not why he saved us. How many of you have the good china at home? You have the everyday dishes? This is not terminology unique to me, right? Everyday dishes and good china? Yes? And you guys are a bunch of boat potatoes here. You just look dead, okay? Right? And so, as I think back to my childhood growing up, we used the good china maybe once a year. Maybe once a year. And the rest of the time, we used your everyday dishes. I was reading about one guy who found a box of dishes, extraordinarily expensive dishes, in his attic that had belonged to his grandparents. And he talked to his parents, or to the one particular parent, and they had never seen those dishes. And they came to find out that these dishes were extraordinarily valuable, so valuable that they never used them. They kept them wrapped up and boxed up where they would be safe and secure. Kind of like the talent or the pound buried in the dirt, right? But it did nothing. And that's how some of us want to live our Christian life, We're content to just stand patiently and quietly and unmoved in the china closet, forgetting that we're dishes. And dishes are made to be used to eat off of. And meanwhile, the everyday dishes are having all the fun. Maybe they're getting broken a little bit, getting chipped up. They're enduring some hardness. But we say, hey, listen, I just want to be the fine china. I'm just going to hang out here where it's safe. I'm going to hunker down in the boat. No water walking for me. We'll leave that to the Peters. But folks, God has made us to grow in our faith and to be bold in our faith and to be available for God to use us in ways that are not simply ordinary and safe and secure and not too much, not too extreme. Peter was a guy who believed in not extreme sports, but I guess extreme faith, right? He was willing to do what other people weren't so willing to do. And instead of being a little bit skeptical of Peter, we ought to say, I could use a little bit of Peter's chutzpah. There's a guy who has written a book and talks about many, many things, but he kind of starts with this passage. And the title of his book is, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. Right? And, I'm not always a fan of catchy titles because it makes me a little bit suspicious about them, but it's actually a pretty good book. And the thought is valid, is legitimate. If you stay in the boat, you'll never walk on water. You say, but if I get out of the boat, I might sink. You might, but I can say this for sure. If you never get out of the boat, you'll never walk on water. If you at least get out there and say, Lord, ask me to come. And he says, come. And you get out there, you will have the glorious experience of being in the very middle of a miracle of God. That's what Peter was. He was walking on water. As far as I know, no one's done it since. But Peter did. In the literal sense, right? But I think God wants us to do great things. And he wants us to get out of the boat and listen when he says come and respond to his commands and respond to his word. One of my former pastors, when I was fairly new in the faith and in time in the Lord's providence, we became a deacon in this small church. And, we really wanted to take good care of our pastor. But he was convinced of certain things. And one of them is he was convinced that he would not accept health insurance. Okay?
You know, and so we wanted, we said, well, we should do, you know, no, he didn't want to do that. And he had six children, all six of them by cesarean section. And when he would go into the hospital, they would want to provide for him. The hospital people would say, hey, listen, we've got this program and this program, and we can cover these expenses for you. And he would say, no, I don't want to do that. Because he wanted to let God provide for him in very dramatic ways. And I may have mentioned this to you before, and his position was never that someone else should do it that way, or that that is how thou must do it. But he was just convinced of that. You know, one time he said to me, Dave, he said, it's just exciting to me to see God do miracles as I just trust him on this matter. You know, he was a guy who was willing to get out of the boat. You know, my tendency is to be one of the 11, you know, the boat potatoes. Stay where it's safer, you know. Still maybe jostled about, but at least relatively safer. But God's desire for us is that we would live a bold faith, that we would get out of the boat. I'm often reminded of William Carey, right, the pioneer of Baptist mission, British preacher. And he preached his most famous, I suppose, well-known message. And what he was trying to do was to inspire the particular Baptists who were so fatalistic in their thinking that they had the mindset that, you know what, if God wants to save the heathen, let God do it. It's not our job. And Carey was inspired that, no, we need to get out there and do some amazing things. We need to get out of the boat and out of our secure comfort zone and let God use us to reach these people with the gospel. And so Carey preached a message, and he had two main points. One of them was expect great things from God. The second was attempt great things for God. And Peter caught that vision. He could expect that Jesus could keep him walking on that water. But he'd never know if you didn't get out of the boat and make the attempt. And so that's what Peter wanted to do. He wanted to do some great things for God. And Jesus encouraged him accordingly and said, come. Folks, we need to be willing to set aside our fears and our earthly desires and abandon our impulses and let go of our insecurities and respond to what God leads us to do. And we need to look for him in faith and ask him, Lord, lead me. Direct me, call me, command me, and I will do what you ask me to do. In the midst of the pressures of life, we need to recognize God's promise, presence, and we need to respond to God's command. And the third observation I would make is this. In the midst of the pressures of life, we need to rely on God's power. Now Peter here starts well, but then in verse 30 it says, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Folks, what happens here is such a clear picture of our lives. Peter looks to Jesus, and he asks Jesus if he can come out on the water with him. And Jesus tells him to come, and Peter does. And he looks at Jesus, and he gets out of the boat, and he begins walking on the water, literally, to Jesus. It's an amazing thing. But then suddenly, Peter's focus on Jesus gets distracted by the circumstances and by the miraculous reality that he's actually walking on the sea. And Peter begins to get scared, and he begins to doubt, and he looks at his circumstances, and he saw the wind boisterous. It was strong, mighty, powerful, kind of like Friday in downtown Chicago. Right? My wife showed me this little clip of some lady that was trying to get to a cab, and the wind was blowing so hard she couldn't get there, and some guy had to kind of come along and help push her along because the wind was so strong. And so Peter's there, and he sees the strength of the wind, and he says, this is ridiculous. I can't walk on water. And he begins to sink. Now, to Peter's credit, he didn't try to deal with it himself. You know, he didn't try to swim his way out of it. He just cried and said, Lord, save me. He understood that it was only by the Lord's power that he could walk on the sea in the first place. That's the only way. And he realized that as he began to walk by sight, he'd begun to sink. And so he cried to Jesus. And verse 31, just such a compassionate response of our Lord. It says, and immediately, right? No hesitation, immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? As we wrap this up this evening, I want to go back and try to kind of pull this together for us a little bit. When we started out tonight, I told you about Dor Noth, who doesn't believe in the miracle of Jesus walking on the sea. And I suppose that one of the reasons that we have so many miracles recorded for us in the Gospels is to emphasize that the Son of God, by the power of God, was indeed a miracle worker, okay? And at the end of this, the disciples are going to be amazed, right? Verse 32 says, when they were come into the ship, when Peter and Jesus then got into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. It's not the first time they've said that either. So certainly, part of the reason that we have all these miracles recorded for us in the Gospels is to convince us that Jesus has the power to do the impossible. Now, I'm going to guess that all of us here would agree with that, objectively speaking, right? You know, you would say, yes, I believe Jesus can do the impossible. Yes, I believe that that is true. And really, for us, the record of these miracles is not so much about just simply convincing us that Jesus can do the impossible, though it does do that. But there are things about each of these miracles. And some of the Gospels have a lot of them. And it isn't just so that we can pour our eyes over and say, yep, Jesus can heal the sick. Yep, Jesus can raise the dead. That's not the point. There are specific things that God wants us to learn about ourselves and about how we respond to the reality of the miraculous power of God. One of my former pastors gave some helpful insight that I always try to apply when I'm reading in the Gospels about Jesus' miracles. And what he said was that the reason that God had for including a particular miracle in the Bible, other than just, you know, showing God's Jesus' miracle-working power, but beyond that, is it's revealed by the dialogue surrounding it, by the things that Jesus says, and by the things said by those who are kind of all wrapped up in the circumstances. We see what Jesus is teaching them through this miracle. It isn't just that he's doing a miracle, as if that weren't enough. But he has specific lessons that he is teaching them and wants to teach us through these miracles. And so what I typically do as I read through these is I try to trace the conversation and the dialogue, kind of just distill out the other things. I mean, oftentimes the miracle itself isn't even the climax. You know, the climax is the lesson that we learn looking at the dialogue. Okay, so here's what I see in this one. Okay, the disciples are being tossed about by the waves. They're toiling. They're fighting the contrary winds. When all of a sudden they see something or someone coming towards them, and whoever this is, it seems as if he's walking on the water. And the disciples say this, it's a spirit. And they cry out in fear. And Jesus says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus says, come. And Peter comes, and he begins to sink. And Peter says, Lord, save me. And Jesus stretches forth his hand and saves him. And then Jesus says this, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And folks, really, I think that's the climax of the story. You know, is here is Jesus, the one who has all power, the one who can do amazing things. And he wants to use us in amazing ways. He wants us to get out of the boat. He wants us to look to him and keep our eyes on him. He is there for us, and he will enable us to do great things. But our penchant is to doubt and to get our eyes on the wind and the waves and the circumstances and the difficulties and the hardships and question whether Jesus really has that power that in our objective minds we know that he has. And yet when it comes down to how that intersects with my life, we doubt. And Jesus says, O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Folks, I don't know about you, but that whole sequence there is such a vivid picture of my life and experience in ministry. You know, it's easy for us to be like the disciples and get to where we're toiling so much that we almost miss Jesus. And as God seems to nudge us to take a bolder step of faith, you know, it's scary. And we almost want to say, well, that can't be God. He wouldn't put me through that. And we cry out in fear. But then God helps us to see that Jesus really is there and he does care. And that in fact, this storm is because he put it there for us. And as he's there, we look to him and we say, he says, be of good cheer, it is I. You don't have to be afraid. I put you in this storm for a reason. And so we kind of get our footing a little bit and we say, okay? Jesus does care. And he is here for me. And he wants to do some amazing things in my life. And so I can say, okay, Lord, you know, if it's what you want, you know, encourage me, bid me, come out unto thee on the water. And Jesus says, come. And then we struggle with getting out of the boat because we say, I don't really want that answer. I was kind of hoping he'd say, no, just sit there where you're safe and secure and comfortable. But he says, come. And we get out there and we're fearful. And initially our eyes are on the Lord Jesus. And then the pressure of life comes in. And we're looking this way and that way. And we're seeing the waves. And we're recognizing we're walking on water. This can't be happening to me. And our eyes get off of the Lord Jesus. And we begin to sink. And at that moment, all we can do is cry out, Lord, save me. And he will. And I don't know about you, but it seems like that's a cycle of life that we go through. Because the reality is, we're doubters. And Jesus says, O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Folks, we don't have to doubt. We doubt because we get our eyes on the seas when we should have them on the Lord. And we doubt because we start thinking that the seas are more powerful than the Lord, but they're not. But if we will look to Jesus, when we look to Jesus, and realize that he's there, and that he cares so much that he'll never leave us or forsake us, we realize that he's praying for us, that he's orchestrating the events of our lives in a way that will allow him to invite us to come out of the boat and trust him. When we begin to live in light of those realities and step out of the boat, that's when we'll experience the miracle of his power in our lives. And folks, that's the way we need to learn to live if you're going to walk on water. In the midst of the pressures of life, we need to recognize God's presence and respond to God's words and rely on God's power. And realize that God's plan for us isn't a quiet, mediocre, inconsequential Christian life. He doesn't want you to just ride out the storm and get by. He wants you to walk on water. And the question is, are you ready? Are you willing to look to Jesus and trust him and get out of the boat? Father, we're thankful that you have great plans